Just Mike mentioned to the congregation, when trials get long, they get hard. And you read the book of Job, you realize that. We've got a couple of families in the church with job issues and health and some health issues. The Baharics and the Siffords, they're not here today, but just I ask you to really pray for them that God would intervene in those situations. And also Bob Finsterwald, his health issues, he's got a doctor's appointment this week, and he's had a long trial with serious, serious health issues and pain. So please remember him. So if you'd remember those folks this week, that the Lord would intervene, give them grace and guidance in those things. We welcome you if you're new with us this morning. We are in the Gospel of John, but we've taken a break, a rather long break, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Our intention is to finish chapter 1 and then get right back to the Gospel of John for 3 or 4 chapters and then back to 2 Peter if the Lord tarries. So join me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Our target passage this morning is verse 9. But I'm going to start reading in verse 3 just to get a run at it. Last week we were, of course, in verse 8. 2 Peter 1, 3 and following. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by his glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And besides this, and this is what we call the escalator of grace, right? Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then our target passage. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yet I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So we're focusing on verse 9 today, but that's the larger context of our section. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we can be together again and for being with us while we were apart. We especially pray for the request I just mentioned this morning. May you undertake for those involved. May they know your grace, provision, guidance, direction, leading intervention on their behalf. And thank you for your goodness to us as a church. We know there's others facing trials besides the one I mentioned. Bring them through them successfully. Undertake on their behalf, we pray today. And thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we look in verse 9, he says, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That verse is in contrast to what? The previous verse, right? And in verse 8, for if these things be in you, these qualities be in you, the qualities that he's mentioned that you add to your faith, and abound, they make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 is the norm. Verse 9 is a hypothetical exception to the norm. he stops using the plural pronoun and he uses a singular pronoun. Oh, there may be somebody else that's not in this situation. He uses the word he. Of course, he could use she as well. That lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. It's pretty obvious here that while there's only one kind of genuine Christian, there's two kinds of professing Christians. Verse 8 describes the one kind of professing Christian that's genuine. Verse 9 is prescribing, although Peter's not explicit about this, but I think the context of this section and also the next chapter indicate this. There's another kind of professing Christian. He's not genuine. He's not genuine. And the genuine Christian is busy with himself as well as with others in the qualities that we're talking about. He has a ministry to himself and a ministry to others. And the genuine Christian has these qualities in them and are abounding. The genuine Christian is a life that's productive and fruitful rather than idle and unfruitful. And the genuine Christian is giving all diligence. Now that's the norm, right? But there's another kind of professing Christian that's bogus and what we might call a false professor. This is a less pleasant subject, isn't it? I'd rather not even deal with these on Sunday morning. Kind of like to be positive. But the Bible's not always positive. The Bible sometimes is negative. And so it's wrong to avoid that negative if we want the full counsel of God. So what about this individual? What about this individual? The immediate contrast is with the individuals in verse 8. That's the norm. This individual is not the norm. The broader context of verse 9 is chapter 2, where Peter's talking about false teachers and their followers. Now, false teachers are magnets for false brethren. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, they take out the garbage. In a great house, there are many vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. And false teachers have a function in the providence of God. They are removing those who aren't real, who prefer the false teaching to true, and the false prophets to the true. That's a picture. It's a very horrible picture, but it is a true picture. Now, chapter 1 is talking about what we have illustrated, the escalator of grace. It's an escalator where you're giving all diligence. You're just not on for the ride. You're trying to climb the stairs as the escalator moves up. Chapter 2 is the elevator of apostasy. How many here have ever gotten on an elevator, pushed the button, expected to go up, and went down? I bet every one of us have done it. Maybe I'm unusual, but that has happened to me. I'm kind of absent-minded, so sometimes you get on, you press the button, the elevator doors open, you jump in, and you expect to go up. That's what elevators do. They elevate you, right? But, oh, I'm going down. And the elevator of apostasy promises that you'll go up. They promise you liberty. But it only goes in one direction. Down. Clear down to judgment. And Peter's going to talk about that horrible picture in chapter 2. I've read that Disneyland out in California and a couple other places in the world has what's called a Tower of Terror. And as it begins to go down, I haven't been on it, nor do I plan on it. It says goodbye to the world. There's a little sign, goodbye to the real world. The elevator of apostasy is a horrible place to be. And chapter 2 describes false prophets and many will follow their pernicious ways. And so there's a strong warning about the dangers of not growing. There's a strong warning about the dangers of being satisfied with an empty profession that has never changed your life. You are a candidate for false teachers and their deception. So Peter's talking about that here. And it's an unpleasant subject, but it's a necessary subject, because many people will say, yeah, I'm saved, I believe that. But even the way they say it, there is no passion. There's no enjoyment. There is no diligence. And you can sense it, and your heart just grieves. And you know that that person is in a dangerous position. And William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren scholar, said, how sad that such a description, he's talking about verse 9, that such a description should apply to one bearing the Lord's name. They're lacking these qualities. They're lacking these qualities. They can't see afar off, and they've forgotten that they've been purged from their old sins. How sad that such a description should apply to one bearing the Lord's name. John Calvin said, he now expresses more clearly that they who profess a naked faith are wholly without true knowledge. Those who do not strive for a pure and holy life do not understand even the first rudiments of faith. And so here is this picture in verse 9 that Peter gives us. And if this is a picture of anyone here, we certainly ought to say, oh, I want to get out of this picture. I want to delete this picture. My daughter took a picture of me on vacation, laying on the couch, looking at my computer. It wasn't very flattering. I'm not sure any picture of me at this age is flattering, but that one is definitely going to be deleted. It's on my camera. I have sovereignty. I have sovereignty over her free will. It will be deleted. It was Linda that took the picture? Oh, it was my wife that took that picture. Okay. See what happens when you're related to the pastor? And so, okay. Either way, that picture is not going to make it into the family album. If this is the picture of you, you don't want this picture of you. You want to delete this picture. You want to be real. You want to do what Peter says in verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And so, we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. But this is an awful thing to think about. The Mennonite scholar D. Edmund Hebert said, Peter is apparently thinking of the false teachers who profess to receive the saving gospel, yet continue to live in open sin. And, of course, he'll talk about them more in chapter 2. The Presbyterian John Lilly said of this verse, in this case, as in numberless similar cases, both them then and since, and he's writing about 100 years ago, the confession of the mouth had not been prompted by any living faith in the heart. Ere long, his spiritual impressions faded. Former associations reassert themselves, and amid fresh excitements of the world, he lost all his interest, even in the blood atonement. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And forgot his own obligation to divine grace and how near he'd once stood to the Savior of sinners and to the kingdom of the saved. Jesus wrote about the tares and the wheat, didn't he? And Jesus talked about the parable of the soils. And the first hard soil, they make no profession. Soil number 2 and 3 make a profession but don't last. Only soil 4 describes real salvation. There's degrees of fruitfulness, but we are to be fruit inspectors, right? And so there it is. Now, this is the picture that we have, and you certainly don't want to be on the elevator of apostasy. You'll think you're going up, and they always do. They promise you're going up, and you're going to go straight down a lot farther than you want to go. And you want to be on the escalator of grace. Simon Kistemaker said, if true faith is lacking in the heart of a person who's been baptized, all the other virtues that Peter mentions are also absent. You add to your faith, but if your faith isn't real, nothing else is going to stick. It's like Velcro. Velcro sticks to Velcro, right? And so if you don't have real faith, and you're trying to grow, but you're not saved, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to stick. And so Peter's talking about add to your faith and virtue knowledge and all these other things, but you got to have what is real to make progress. You have to have grace to develop graces. And that's what we're talking about today. Now, I had an atheist ask me one time, have you ever heard of anyone being unborn again? And I said, no, that's impossible. The new birth is irrevocably changes someone. And there's a spiritual impartation of life that's never undone and is irreversible. We've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And Titus talks about the washing of regeneration, right? And renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that is a permanent change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. And it's very possible to think you're born again and not be born again, to be told you're born again and not be born again, to say you're born again and not to be born again. As John said, they went out from us, but they were never of us. They weren't real. They never were real. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2:19. And so this horrible alternative to the escalator of grace is the elevator of apostasy. And you don't want to retain the label of being a Christian, but depart from Christian doctrine and Christian lifestyle and be subject to false teaching or become a false teacher yourself. There's an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is judgment. Those are the two alternatives down the road. Now let's take a long look at this alternative that Peter's talking about. And one commentator defines it very well. They're deficient, they're blind, and they're forgetful. Just those three things. What's this horrible alternative to what Peter's talking about a real Christian is? Number one, they're deficient. Growing in grace is notably absent in their lives. The qualities of verses 5 to 7 are conspicuous for their total absence. Now, you and I might be low on one of these qualities, like your car gets low on oil sometime. But if you're totally deficient in these qualities, it's probably because you're totally deficient in faith and you haven't been born again. The people Peter's talking about is people who've had the new nature, the divine nature, and so forth. And so literally the Greek says, to whom are not present. To whom are not present. I remember in school, when I went to public school as a child in the 50s, a lot different than it is today, but teachers would call the roll. And the student's job was to do what? Here or present, right? Some teachers, they accept any answer. Here, I'm here. Or I had one teacher, you had to say present. You couldn't say here. She demanded you. I don't know why she was so strict on that, but she was. And so she'd say, Billy Joe Hickson, present. And they would call your name, and you had to say, present. Well, this word, he that lacks these things, or these things are not present. That's the literal thought of to whom are not present. In Acts 10:33, Cornelius said, we're all present to hear what God's told you. We're all present. I mean, I'm here, my family's here, everybody else is here. We're all present. In Acts 24:19, when Paul's on trial for his life, he said, those guys ought to be here. They ought to be present, my accusers. And in Acts 17:6, those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Those that have turned the world upside down have come here also, or are present here also. Now, what 2 Peter 1:9 says, these things are not present. Where's love? 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 Where's self-control? Where's brotherly kindness? Brotherly kindness? No answer. Not present. And so, where these things are not present, that's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ calls the roll. When faith is present, virtue is present, knowledge is present, self-control is present, steadfastness is present, godliness is present, brotherly kindness is present, love is present. But here, there's nothing but silence. None of these are present. They're not there. A person who's not born again may have natural qualities of kindness or natural qualities of a life, a personality, but have no supernatural qualities that are because of being partaker of the divine nature. So these things are lacking. John Lilly said again, the spirit of lazy indifference to moral improvement and active well-doing, the absence of Christian virtues and character of life, is something that cannot be reconciled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and character and work and teaching. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps, and no man who fails to follow without belying his own pretensions to saving knowledge. And so that doesn't mean we follow him perfectly. We stumble forward, right? As Pastor Philbrick said in one of our conferences, we kind of stumble forward. We don't perfectly follow our Lord, but there should be some of that in our life. So and Lilly says, the language of this verse, verse 9, applies emphatically to the unrenewed man. They're a Christian in name only. So in the first picture here, we see that growing in grace is notably absent in their lives. The qualities that we've spent so many weeks on are all conspicuous for their absence. Then there's a second picture. The King James Version says, is blind and cannot see afar off. Is blind and cannot see afar off. And the ESV paraphrases this in a very interesting way, is short-sighted that he is blind. Is short-sighted in that he is blind. The Greek phrase is tuflosestin muopadzon, and blind because he's short-sighted. The ESV kind of switches it around to make it good English. Tuflos, the word blind, is the normal word for blind in the Bible. It's used of the blind man in John 9, who can't see physically, who was born blind. And it's used of the Pharisees, where Jesus calls them blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both what? Fall in the ditch. There certainly is some qualifications for being a spiritual guide. You've got to see yourself. So, tuflos is the standard word for blindness in the New Testament, both spiritual and physical, and the verb tuflo does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 John 2:14 and many other places. But Peter uses another word besides tuflos, muopadzon, is a present active participle. It means to squint. It means to be nearsighted. How many are nearsighted? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not talking about physical nearsightedness, but most of us, some of us have that problem, right? A nearsighted person can see things that are near. They don't need glasses to read, but they need glasses to drive a car. They can't see the sign. They can read fine, a book, but they can't see the sign. Some of us have both problems, but nearsightedness is what he's talking about here. We get the word myopic from this Greek word. And it means nearsighted. Things at a distance are blurry. Things that are near are clear. And he specifies the kind of blindness he's talking about. These folks can see things near at hand, but they can't see things far off. They can't see the coming kingdom or the coming king. That's not real to them. That's all blurry. They can't see the coming kingdom, the coming king. It's all fuzzy and blurry. In fact, the unsaved apostates denied the second coming, right? They're so far from seeing it, they say it's not going to happen. Chapter 3. It's not real to them at all. And William Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, said, it's easy to become short-sighted in life, to see things only as they appear at the moment and not to be unable to take the long view of things. Now, listen, this is so important. This life is to be lived in light of the life to come. Isn't that what 2 Peter's all about? When we get to chapter 3, this life is to be lived in light of the life to come. Turn over to chapter 3 and let's see where the Bible teaches global warming. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you deny global warming, I'm going to prove to you that the Bible teaches global warming. Not the one that politicians talk about. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I'm sorry. 2 Peter 3. I had the right house number, wrong street. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth, in which dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. It's pretty obvious in 2 Peter chapter 3 that this life is to be lived in light of the second coming of Christ and the destruction of this universe and the creation of a new heavens and new earth. You cannot live this life properly unless that next life is real to you. Very important point. And Peter later is going to be talking about the Old Testament prophets and the light that shines in a dark place and a more sure word of prophecy that we do well take heed. We cannot, listen, if you can't see properly, you can't walk properly. You ever have to deal with an old person that can't see right? If you can't see properly, it's hard to walk properly. And very important, you don't want to be nearsighted and occupied with this life, and you're looking at it and you have nothing in the future in your range of vision, it's all blurry and fuzzy to you. You won't be able to conduct your life properly. Very important stuff. This life is to be lived in light of the life to come. And there's a coming kingdom for the saved. There's a coming judgment for the lost. And it's very important for us to not be nearsighted and have that picture where you can see things close at hand but nothing afar off. D. Edmund Hebert said, his spiritual blindness leaves him unable to perceive the need for spiritual realities. Blind to heavenly future things, engrossed in earthly things, he cannot see far off, only what is near. And J.N.D. Kelly said, being short-sighted, he becomes, in effect, blind. And that's why the ESV says, he is so short-sighted that he is blind. He's so short-sighted that he is blind. Have you ever tried to talk someone that's not saved? They're so interested in this life, you can't get their mind on the next. You can't get their mind on eternal stuff. That's all they want to talk about, all they want to think about. All they're engrossed in is the things of this life. And Thomas Adams said of this person, he wants the optics to see as far as heaven. His eyes be not like eagles, but like moles. And I love this statement written 400 years ago by Thomas Adams. The dust of this world makes many blind. They dig like moles into the earth, and they lose sight of heaven. Do you know anybody like that? They dig like moles into the earth, and they lose sight of heaven. Anybody living a mole life? Not an eagle's life. You can see afar off. But you're nearsighted. You're living like a mole, looking for the grubs of this world. Now, by the way, we benefit from short-sighted people. Did you know Louis Pasteur, famous scientist, was nearsighted? Very nearsighted. Extremely nearsighted. His vision was so good in seeing things near him that other people couldn't see. He could take a piece of bread and pick fly wings out of it and bug legs out of it that nobody else could see. I'm glad I'm not that. Some things I don't want to know about. But that certainly helped him with his ability with a microscope. And God, I'd no doubt, gave him that physical situation to help him. But we even benefit from spiritually short-sighted people. All they care about is this world, so they're building stuff. And there's a certain benefit we get from that. They're occupied with stuff that we'd be bored with. And there is a certain benefit in the providence of God that we gain. They're building the scaffolding. God's building the church. But they're occupied with the scaffolding and they don't see the church. And they don't see eternity. But the things that they invent and the things that they get occupied with help us move along in many ways, although it doesn't help them. Now, by the way, the best of us see as in a mirror, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And the mirrors that they had then are not like ours, as we've said before. They were made out of metal. So there was serious distortion in those mirrors. As you heard me say before, it'd be like trying to comb your hair in a 1950 car bumper. And so there was a reflection, but it wasn't like what we get. When Paul says we see in a mirror darkly, none of us have perfect vision of heavenly things. None of us have normal vision. We are fallen. We're works in progress. none of us have all these qualities that we should have in the fullness that we should have. We know that. Even saved people have these problems. But this is a picture that is a developed picture. The first picture, they're deficient. These qualities are absent. The second picture, they have nearsightedness. They're not looking for Jesus to come. The coming kingdom, the coming king is not a reality for these folks. Neither is the coming judgment. They mind earthly things, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. But our citizenship is from heaven, by which we what? We look. We're looking for Jesus to come. We're like G. Campbell Morgan, who every time he went to bed said, maybe tonight, Lord. And every morning when he got up, maybe today, Lord. He was looking for the Lord to come. That was real to him. And for a Christian, the coming kingdom and the coming king is the reality of realities. And so you don't want to be myopic, just engrossed in present things. By the way, in popular culture, myopic means lacking imagination or intelligent insight, to be hyper-focused and failing to see the larger context beyond the immediate focus. Even popular culture uses the word in a non-literal way. So the second picture is a sad one. They're blind in that they're short-sighted, occupied with this life only. Third picture, they've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. They've forgotten the cross of Calvary. They've forgotten the death of Christ. They've forgotten. Now, all of us are forgetful. Anyone in their 60s knows short-term memory is not what it used to be. I took a test on that at my doctor's, and I said, I know I'm going to fail this because I couldn't pass this when I was 20. Because I'm kind of forgetful. I'm an absent-minded pastor. You've heard of absent-minded professors? They got nothing on absent-minded pastors. Nothing. I read about Bruce Metzger, who was a brilliant textual critic, textual scholar at Princeton Seminary. He was one of the relics from times past. He really believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ and the deity of Christ. But he was a renowned textual scholar. I'm talking about a guy that studies all those manuscripts, right? 5,700 New Testament Greek manuscripts plus 10,000 translate versions in ancient languages nobody knows but people like him. And he was like number one guy. My Greek Bible has his name on it. I have a textual commentary with his name on it. Renowned guy. I mean, he knows stuff that most of us never thought about. But when he's in his 80s, somebody was visiting him, and they were going in a car to someplace. I forget who it was. And they noticed that Dr. Metzger had a comb in his hair. He wasn't bald like me. He had a full head of hair in his 80s. But he had a comb in his hair. The person said, Dr. Metzger, do you know you have a comb in your hair? And he said, oh, that's where that is. And the person who wrote that, he said, I can't imagine what happened, what came into Dr. Metzger's mind that when he was combing his hair, that he left the comb in his hair and started thinking about that. But absent-minded professors and absent-minded pastors and absent-minded people, we're all absent-minded. We forget stuff. That's why we put notes on the mirror. That's why we have notes on our phone. That's why we tie strings around our finger. I had a friend that used to write on his hand. He was so unsure of his memory. You tell him something, all right, he writes right on his palm of his hand. Because we all tend to forget things. We're all quite absent-minded, and I relate to that. Doris Rayner relates to that. I left her at Chinese class twice. Went home without her and forgot she was with me. And I told Doris, don't think you're special. I've left Linda at nursing home more than once. So I am absent-minded.
I came home from nursing home, and I'm sitting in my chair studying. Got to get a call, and it was Linda, and I was wondering where she was. And she said, "Do you miss me?" And I said, "Yes, where are you?" I was gone. I was obsessed with some Bible lesson I was teaching or thinking about and just totally forgot her. I was very encouraged. Charles Spurgeon left his newly wed wife at church the first Sunday they were married. It does happen. But we all have, all of us to one degree or another, have a certain absent-mindedness, a certain amount of forgetfulness. But this is a total forgetfulness. Having taken or received forgetfulness. Now, there is a real genuine argument about what these people are forgetting. Does it deal with the accomplishment of a redemption or the application of redemption? Does it deal with their profession of faith at their baptism that they're forgetting? Or does it deal with the cross of Calvary? Well, obviously, they're forgetting both. The word purged is the same word in Hebrews 1:3 where Christ purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. It's the same word in 1 John 1:7 and 9. And obviously the Lord's Supper is to call us to remembrance that Jesus died for us. And the false teachers deny the Lord that bought them. So he can't see the coming kingdom. He doesn't remember the cross of Calvary. The coming kingdom is beyond the scope of his vision. The cross of Calvary is not before his mind or heart. Or, if you prefer, his profession is not in front of him. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And many hit that word old to prove that particular point of view. Now, all of this, all of these three things that Peter's talking about shows that the secret of growth in grace is you have to have grace before you can grow in grace. You can't produce graces if you do not have grace. And unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And you'll easily be distracted from the work of God in salvation, whether we're talking about the cross at Calvary or we're talking about the forgiveness of sins that comes at salvation. You will forget that profession that you made. You will forget the reality that Jesus died. It won't be real to you. You won't be like Moses, who saw him who was what? Invisible. Why did Moses leave Egypt? Why did Moses endure? He saw him who was invisible, spiritually. And so, it's obvious here that old sins are to be replaced by new graces. And these three pictures are rather sad pictures. Number one, certain qualities are totally absent. Number two, the person is nearsighted. They don't know anything about the second coming, or the second coming of the king or the kingdom is, or the judgment to come is not real to them. Neither is the work of salvation near to them, whether you see it as the cross of Calvary or the picture of people getting saved and forgiven. Griffith Thomas said, "The Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You go on or you go off." You ever try to stay on a bicycle without pedaling? I'm not talking kickstand, I'm saying to stay on a bicycle without pedaling. Christian life is like a bicycle. You either go on or you go off. That's a good statement. And it doesn't mean we earn our salvation or we add to our salvation by our efforts or anything like that. But we are to give all diligence to add to our faith. And that diligence is a product of the new birth. That ability to be diligent, that interest in being diligent, is a product of the new birth. But it takes a diligent. There's two things that people need to mature. Personal diligence and pastoral diligence.
Peter's talking about personal diligence in the early verses of this chapter. He's going to talk about pastoral diligence in those verses. I'm going to tell you this again. I'm going to be diligent to remind you what you already know. Many people aren't growing because they've been personally diligent, but their pastor hasn't. They're sitting under a ministry where the pastor has not been diligent to teach his people. Other people aren't growing because the pastor's been diligent, but they haven't been personally diligent. There are real Christians in those situations. I'm not saying they're false, but I'm saying it's a dangerous place to be. The norm, the biblical norm, is for all Christians, all professing Christians, to be personally diligent, and for the pastors to be personally diligent, pastorally diligent. That should be producing something, right? And that's what we're looking at in this particular section of the Bible. We're not talking about something that we in ourselves produce. We're talking about something the risen Christ produces in us, but he does it through means. The giving of all diligence of using the means of grace. F.B. Meyer, who was a famous devotional writer, and he recounted how he learned the royal secret of appropriation. He was addressing a large gathering of children who became increasingly unruly. He found his patience rapidly ebbing out of him and knew he was about ready to lose his temper, over which he had never completely had victory. I relate to that. I'm Irish, and I'm also a sinner. He was ashamed of his failure, but was unable to do anything about it. In his extremity, he cried in his heart, "Your patience, Lord!" Immediately, it seemed as though a lump of cooling patience of Christ dropped into his heart. All anger and annoyance completely went away, and he was able to bring the meeting to a blessed conclusion. I wish I could say I always did that. I often don't even try that. Your patience, Lord. And this writer said the experience was so striking, so decisive, and the deliverance so complete that he knew he discovered a valuable secret. He testified that ever afterwards he used the same formula. He retained the words, "Thy Lord, thy blank Lord," and put between them whatever was his present need. Did he feel lonely? Thy companionship, Lord. Did fear grip him? Thy serenity, Lord. Did impurity tempt? Thy purity, Lord. Was he feeling critical of others? Thy love, Lord. God had given him all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he appropriated them just as the need arose. He found Christ to be the complement of his every need. He proved, as we will, this writer says, that there is a world of difference between faith that asks and faith that appropriates. Only those who receive reign in life. That's a very powerful illustration, I believe, of what God wants us to do when he says, give all diligence, add to your faith. What are the great alternatives? There's the escalator of grace, where we're giving all diligence. We're not stepping on the escalator and along for the ride. It's the grace of God that's moving us upward, but we're walking up that escalator as it moves. We're giving all diligence. Jesus is coming. We're like a person in the airport that knows my flight is almost here. I need to get to the gate. I need to get to the concourse.
I need to get to the gate. I'm in Atlanta Airport. I'm not just going to be on the escalator. I'm going to walk up the escalator as it moves. And I'm going to move up. I'll be on the left and moving up, not just letting it carry me. I'll be active in my sanctification as I wait for the coming of the Lord. That's one alternative. That's chapter 1. And there's a subjective part of what he's talking about in chapter 1. And there's the objective part that he's talking about in chapter 1. This is based on apostolic testimony and Old Testament prophecy. This is true. This escalator of grace is legitimate. It gets you where you need to go. But there's something else, and that's the elevator of apostasy. And Peter will develop that in chapter 2. You don't have to do much to be on that elevator. That doesn't take a lot of effort on your part. But the elevator is there. And there are professing Christians who enter it. And they actually think they're going to go up. But they always go down in this life and the next. So as we come to this section of Peter, the verse that we'll look at next week, make your calling and election sure. Very interesting wording, isn't it? He seems to reverse the terms. Normally election comes before calling, right? Election's in eternity, calling's in time. He says make your calling and election sure. Not sure to God, sure to yourself. I am a saved person. God has done a work in my life. God is doing a work in my life. I'm not an empty professor that has no grace. I have been born again. And the evidence of that's not just that I walked an aisle or raised a hand or something like that years ago. Now, I did walk an aisle when I was saved or after I was saved. I'm not necessarily criticizing people who do that, although that's a human invention. But I will say this. What's God doing in your life? And has God done that work of grace in the past that's producing qualities now? Are they in you and abounding? Or are you an individual that's lacking these things, blind, short-sighted, can't see afar off? And really, the whole thing about salvation is not that important to you at all. It's not everything to you. It's off your radar screen. May God work in each of your hearts. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. Salvation isn't by human effort. Salvation's by what Christ did for us, not what we do for Him. And it's a free gift received by faith. But once that gift is received, it does work in our lives. It doesn't leave us the same. May God bring you to that faith in the one who died on the cross, the God of heaven, who became a man, who died for our sins and rose again and is coming again. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. And as we wait upon you this morning, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All sin and are sinning and fall short. None of us are all that we ought to be. None of us have all these qualities developed as we should. None of us are as far-sighted as we ought to be. All of us forget. But we don't want to be like those that Peter described today. Help us, Lord. Search our hearts. Change our lives. If anyone here is not saved, that thought they were saved, may this be the day they'd be born again. And we give you the grace and the goodness and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn to page 352 and stand.